this morning to the book of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, it's good to be with you in chapel today. And I like this time of year, all the spring weather, break out all the mulch. A couple of years ago, maybe last year, I forget, my kids were playing outside for a little while, and all of a sudden I thought, you know, I hope they don't get in that mulch pile over there. And sure enough, they I go out and check on them, and they were covered in mulch, in their hair, in their boots, in their clothes, having a mulch fight. So hopefully none of you are doing that yesterday. We'll probably have that on Thursday with the teens, having a mulch fight. It's a lot of fun, right? So speaking of dirt, I read that men who have beards have more germs than a dog. Now, I don't know where they come up with these statistics. I'd like to see him testing that one. You know, walk up to a stranger. Can we test the germs in your beard? I don't know how they come up with these statistics, but my wife's still deciding whether she likes mine or not. I don't know. So ultimately, she definitely has a say. So we'll see. I'm giving it some time to see if she'll come around. If she doesn't come around, then you'll know what happened. It's gone, right? All right, Daniel chapter 7. And I want to take you to a setting this morning that all of us are going to be in someday. A setting that will involve millions and millions of people. A setting that will be at a place where we are already guilty, a place where we know that we're going to be standing someday, not because of our own greatness, not because of how amazing we are, but a setting that we're going to be standing there knowing that we don't deserve anything that we're getting. And in fact, I believe that we'll be standing there begging God for his mercy, trusting in his promise only, because we know that we don't deserve it. This setting has to do with standing before the Lord. Now, I love to preach on this topic. I think I do this about once a year or so, maybe not that much, but I just love to think about the idea. It's a frightful thought, but yet a very, very exciting thought. To be in the presence of God someday. Paul was certainly motivated by it, and many, many others in Scripture, as we'll see this morning. I'm going to do a lot of Scripture reading. But this setting, it's a frightful setting, but it's an exciting place to look forward to. And the life that you're planning for, and that's really what you're doing, especially in the college, but even in the high school, you're looking to live a life for the Lord. You know, you're going to be hoping to serve the Lord in what we call full-time service or not. And that life that you're preparing for is ultimately a very short life, as we know from Scripture. And ultimately, it's in preparation for eternity. And for this big event in Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 9, of course, Daniel is full of prophecy about the end times. Here in verse number 9, see what he says about the thrones. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. That's the thrones of this world were thrown down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. That's millions. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Imagine being in a setting like this. You know, it's kind of nervous to get up and to speak to a crowd of 50 or 100 or 200 or more people. Imagine standing before millions and before the Ancient of Days and having everything about your life revealed. That's the setting that we find here in Daniel chapter 7, a very sobering thought. But we can sit around and we can take our life, you know, just kind of have a good old time. And that's, I understand that young people, they don't look very long term, especially, you know, the younger you get. Little kids out in the academy classes, you don't take it very serious, you know, because, well, you got your whole life, you think. And boy, everything's kind of fun and having a good time and learning all these new facts and things. But at the age that I'm speaking to this morning, obviously it's time to be sobered by these kinds of thoughts, that we're going to be standing before a holy God, the Ancient of Days, before millions and millions of people. I can't even fathom this. There's, I think, a couple million that show up usually at inauguration parties, parades, and so on. When the Cubs won the World Series, there were about, they said, 2 to 3 million people lined up along the streets of Chicago. I can hardly imagine those kinds of numbers of people in one area. But that's where we're going to stand. And we can laugh it off and people can talk about, you know, how great it is, life on this world, and boy, just live for the weekend. Boy, that's very short-sighted. We're going to stand before God someday. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us some purpose and direction in our lives this morning as we think about standing before the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for how you've worked again in my life concerning this issue. And Lord, help us to think about the return of Christ and how important that is. Lord, I pray that you'd impress upon our young people and our teenagers this realization that this is reality. It's going to happen. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in our lives to be serious about serving you because of it. Lord, I pray that you'd stir us, convict us, and help us, Lord. Please, we need your help. We're poor, we're flesh, we're weak. Sometimes it's hard to keep our minds focused on the long term. Lord, I pray that you'd work in us this morning towards that end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was an old lady who was on a very busy street corner in a rush hour traffic. She was fearful, confused, and hesitant to cross by herself. Finally, a gentleman came up to her and said, can I cross the street with you? Grateful and very relieved, she took his arm and stepped into the busy intersection. As they proceeded, she grew alarmed as he zigzagged randomly across the street, blaring horns and screeching brakes. Finally, after reaching the destination on the other side, she said to the gentleman, my goodness, you almost got us killed. You walk like you're blind. I am, he said. That's why I asked if I could cross with you. Sometimes our life is like that if we're not careful. We kind of aimlessly wander around trying to figure out which direction we're going. And our ultimate direction is Daniel chapter 7 in verses 9 and 10. We are going to stand there. Paul says very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, lots of scripture. I don't have time to read it all. But he said, we are going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will appear there. That is ultimately our goal, our direction that we're going to be. And again, if you don't take this seriously, you say, well, I've got 70 years to live. I have 20 years to live. I have 50, whatever the age that we live to be. This is our ultimate direction. You know, when my children in the summertime are getting ready for the cross country, we like to run and things in the summertime. Don't ask my kids if they like to run, but we like to run in the summertime. Saturdays, I'll come home from bus and I like to go get a good run in on a Saturday afternoon, especially if it's hot out. I like running in the heat and getting some calories worked off. But so we run and all these kinds of things. We prepare. Now, when my kids were little, I would run, or my wife would run right there with them. And of course, our little ones still. We run with them. Now, what happens if we're not right there with them when they're 5 years old? They're probably not going to keep on running, right? Or at least they won't continue to run very hard. They'll just kind of, you know, watch the flowers grow and watch the horses chew the grass and all these. They get very distracted. But the older they get, they get a little more motivation. You know, we tell Edmund, if you've got 5.5 or 6 minutes, or I don't remember our latest goal, but this is how much time you have to run one lap, or this is how much you have to run two. And he's trying to make that goal, and so he's a little bit more aware of the time. I don't have to be right there with him, encouraging him. That's a nice way to put it. Motivating him to run, because now he feels a little bit more that desire to win. And he's won a few times, and so he likes to win. He doesn't like all the work that goes into it. But listen, when I give him those times and he runs around, I'm not right there with him. He's running without me. And I think that's how an immature Christian, they need somebody there always watching over them to make sure they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But the more mature you become in Christ, you just want to please him. My kids love to please me. They love to do all, I don't get it, man. They like to take my shoes off. So I let them, man. I'm going to let them go right ahead, man. I put my boots on, you know, and it's got all those, I forget what you call them, but it's several crossovers and things. Boy, they're trying to figure that out. They love to do things for me. Dad, do you like this? Do you like that? You say, well, they're naive and they're simple-minded and they just are simple. Listen, don't tell a new Christian that. Well, you'll get over it someday. One of these days, you'll figure out that just life moves on. You know, you can't always be in love with Jesus. Don't tell them that the one who died for them, that it gets old to them. Listen, I know my kids are going to grow up, and I understand that. I don't expect them to always take my shoes off. But I do understand the simplicity of the love that we should have for Christ, for what he's done for us. And I'm not motivated because I have a whip over my back. I want to be motivated because of the love of Christ that constrains me. I want to be motivated because of this morning that we're looking at. I'm going to stand before him someday knowing completely full well that I don't deserve anything. And I'm standing there completely on his mercy. Not my own goodness at all. Boy, that makes me think of how much this short life that I have now, boy, I've got to move. I've got some urgency to make sure that I'm prepared. I have a lot of respect for my parents. My dad was, you know, saved at about 38, 39 years old. Really, God changed his life. My mom the same way. I have a lot of respect for what they did. The stand that they took. Because of that respect and that love that I have for them, to this day, I want my parents, I want my dad to be proud of me. Now, that's not my only motivation for doing what I do, most certainly not. But when I do something, I want my dad to think, hey, that's a good job. Listen, when I have respect for somebody, I want them to appreciate. I want them to see that I'm continuing in what I was taught. Listen, if someone doesn't respect their father at all, they don't care what they think. Listen, do you care what God thinks? Do you live knowing that God is watching? You know that's true in theory, but do you live that way? Do you think God's seeing me right now? Everything I do, the way I treat others, the way I treat my ministry, whatever I do, God sees that. I know this is nothing new this morning, but I beg of you to get a hold of this. Wake up and think about the truth of the fact that we're going to stand before him someday. Whew, what a challenge. One of the most colorful figures was in American history. It was an agnostic by the name of Robert Ingersoll. He gave dramatic lectures throughout the nation about his doubts concerning the existence of God in the 1800s. One night when he was addressing an audience in a small town in New York, he proclaimed eloquently his doubts about a future judgment. When he was finished, an old drunk stood up in the rear of the hall and said with a slurred speech and a thick tongue, "I sure hope you're right, Brother Bob. I'm counting on that." Listen, the world, they're counting on God not judging them, God not watching them and taking account. We know better. In Genesis 3:15, we see the beginnings. I'm going to start into a whole list, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I've got these mostly written down, just parts of verses and things. But I want you just to understand that all through Scripture, all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament, there are many, many, many references to the future coming of Christ. In the Old Testament times, they couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. We know this. They were looking for the Messiah. Any good believer was someone who was looking for the coming of the Messiah. He wasn't what they expected, though. He died, and then he went back to heaven, and he didn't become the king over Israel. So in the New Testament, these writers, the apostles, they believed this again, that Jesus was going to come back. So all of the New Testament apostles that write in the scripture, every single one of them, they address this idea. They say Jesus is coming again. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Listen, let's quickly go through a few of these things. In Genesis 3:15, we find the hope of the seed of the woman bruising the head of Satan. That will still happen someday. Enoch has a message of his prophecy in Jude verses 14 and 15 that says this: Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Job said in Job 19:25, verse 26, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. David said this in Psalm 24, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He's still going to be the King of glory. He's coming. Isaiah saw both the first and the second comings of the Lord. Isaiah 9:6, he said, Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In the next verse, he predicts the second coming. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. The first and the second coming. Joel, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, and Zechariah all mention and look forward to the second coming. Zechariah is very specific. Zechariah said this, His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. He believed it. He said, Jesus is coming back. And that has yet to take place. The Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. He's coming. That was their message. From these and hundreds of similar passages, we see that the Old Testament prophecies, they were about the coming of the Messiah. He is coming. In the New Testament, oh, by the way, let me back up a little bit. Jesus was the transition from the old, of course, to the new. And right towards the end of Jesus' ministry on the earth, he talked about the second coming a lot. If you know your books of Matthew, you do your New Testament survey. What is that? Chapter content. There you go. Chapter content. Matthew chapter 24. What is that? Ooh, I put some people in the spot. It's about, I don't remember the exact wording, but it's about the second coming of Christ. And the disciples wondered about when is this return of Christ going to take place? What are the signs of that? Verse 3, they said, When shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? I mean, Jesus told them it was going to happen. It's going to happen. He's coming again. They said, When's it going to be? Tell us some more detail. They like to do that. They learned to wait until Jesus was in private, because in public, Jesus would teach the multitudes. Then they'd ask him in private. Now, what do you mean by that? And this is one of those cases. So it's no wonder then that the second coming becomes the theme of every apostle in the New Testament. The first New Testament books ever written were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you know 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the day of the Lord. The return of Christ. There are several entire chapters. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 about the rapture. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is about the day of the Lord. Chapter 1 is about, Paul believed in the return of Christ and it excited him. Hello, wake up. How can you sleep when you think about this? Think about the return of Christ. He's watching. He's here. Someday he's coming. I'm going to stand before him. Romans 14, 11, and 12, Paul said, It is written as I live, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us, Paul said, us, shall give account of himself to God. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. That manifestation is clearly about the end times. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection, and he says at the end of that resurrection, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Sorry, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Titus 2, 11 and 12 and 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Then verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. Listen, Jesus is coming again. Our lives should be living in tune with that idea constantly. Everything we do, that's the background in our mind. Boy, Jesus is watching, and someday he's going to take account of this. Jude says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. James said, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All the apostles, they couldn't wait. Think about it. They had seen Jesus. They talked to Jesus. They thought he was going to be a king. Then he wasn't. And they didn't forget the fact that they really believed that he's coming again, and he's going to set up he's going to do all the things that he said he would do. The book of Revelation deals almost exclusively with the events following the Lord Jesus coming to rescue his church. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you see that? Everything they did, they couldn't wait for the appearing of Christ. He's coming. I can't wait. Listen, I've not lived that long. I've not seen Jesus with my eyes. But as I think about Fanny Crosby, I shall know him. She looked forward to seeing Jesus. When I leave for a trip and I'm gone, a couple years ago, I was gone for about a week and a half from my family. And my little girls, they love their dad. And at nighttime, it's time to go to sleep, and they're crying. Why? Because they miss me. Makes me feel special. Do a little FaceTime, you know. Listen, that should be our... I know we've not seen Christ. See, that's the problem. We live in this flesh, and we live in this world, and we get used to it. And we don't really believe the song that says, this world is not my home. We get used to this world, and it's hard to see that someday little old me is going to stand before Jesus and give an account. We're too used to this world. And all of these apostles and the Old Testament prophets, they look forward to the coming of Christ. What should this do to us? How should this affect our lives? Let me give you four things that I see real quickly that this should do in motivating us. And I put my paper in the wrong place. How this should motivate us. The first thing it should do is produce a fear of sin. It should produce a fear of sin. 1 John chapter 3 says, every man that hath this hope, what hope? The appearing of Jesus Christ, purifieth himself. Every man that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself. Hope. What's hope? I remember my parents thinking that hope meant you hope something happens. I'm hoping to go to heaven. Hope so salvation. That's not the hope that's talked about here. When my wife and I were about to get married, we had already planned the date. We had already sent out the wedding invitations. We were looking forward to the day when we were going to get married. That was a hope. We couldn't wait. We were looking forward to that day. It wasn't, I'm hoping to get married. It was, there's this hope of getting married, and I know it's going to happen. I know when it's going to happen. I even know the minute it's going to happen. My wife did anyway. She had it all down. Oh, yes, she kept track of that. Why? There was a hope. You know what the hope is? I don't know the day or the hour or the minute that I'm going to see Jesus, but I know I'm going to see him. That's the hope. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Cleaning time. Sanctification time. I was reading just about that recently here with the children of Israel. They sanctified themselves. Pastor Armacost preached about this on Sunday night, of removing the sin. Boy, that sin is awful, awful. Destroys us and ruins our relationship with God. And it makes us filthy. As I think about that idea, we used to have pigs when I was a real little kid. I remember, you know, Mom would always be baking and whatever, you know, getting stuff. She would have a bucket usually on the side of the kitchen. And anything that was total garbage, like an old food or tomato, you know, stuff she cut out of the tomatoes. I can remember a couple things like that. She would butcher chickens and she would throw the leftover chicken stuff in that bucket. And every couple times a day sometimes, eggshells, anything that was garbage but somewhat edible to the pigs, she would throw in that bucket. It was awful. Awful. I remember, wow, Mom, we got to set that. We'd set it outside the door, you know. But as soon as there was anything else, it stunk, it was terrible. And we'd put it in that bucket. And then we'd take that out and dump it in the trough, and the pigs would fight over it. Listen, when I think of sin and I think of how filthy sin is, that's what I think about. The other animals, the cats outside the house, wouldn't touch it. The dogs, we always had one or two dogs, they wouldn't touch the stuff. It smelled too terrible. A dog, the Bible says, would return to his own vomit. This was worse than that, evidently. The pigs would fight over it, squealing and pushing each other and, you know, using their little, we had a couple of them that had little tusks, trying to get their little way, push their little way in to eat the garbage, the slop. Listen, that's what sin, I think of sin and the filth of sin. And that's the way Christ looks at it. And yet we live with it and we accept it. We ought to have a fear of sin. Titus 2:12, I skipped it earlier, says, teaching us the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It's talking about the coming of Christ. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Listen, I hope you don't serve God because you have fear of judgment. That's not really a good reason. I hope my kids don't do what I say because they fear me. I hope that we serve God because we love him. When you don't take sin seriously, boy, you're asking to be set up for a bad, bad day standing in front of Christ someday. What about your sin of what do you look at technology-wise? What you listen to? What you allow yourself to indulge in? Listen, what do you think of sin? The Bible says fools make a mock at sin. How seriously do you take the sin in your life? It's easy. It's easy to let ourselves go and just kind of not think about the end times. Not think about Jesus coming back someday and taking account, a record of everything I've ever done. But it's true. It's going to happen. You know, how important is church to you? How important is reading your Bible to you? Things that really matter. How important are these things to you? If you don't take sin seriously, it's going to give you a really, really rough time in the end times. Secondly, not only does this produce, I believe, a fear of sin, it also produces a desire for service. I want to serve Christ in this little bit of time that I have. I want him somehow. This is, as I was studying this and reading, I'm reminded again, Paul over and over says, I can't wait to see Jesus. And I'm kind of sitting there thinking, well, when I see him, it's going to be kind of scary. Whoa, something's wrong, right? If we're thinking that way, if we're thinking, oh, great, what's he going to do? I had a principal in our school who some of the kids in our school didn't like. And they talk bad about him, and I know now very clearly why they didn't like him, because he always caught them doing wrong things. I always, we, I'm bragging on myself, I guess, ain't I? A couple of my brothers, my family, we love the guy. He's an old man now. I don't know how much longer he'll live, but we thought he was a great guy. We weren't afraid of him when he called us to the principal's office. There's usually candy involved. It was good stuff. Other guys, they'd be like, yeah, I got called in the principal's office, and you know, he said this and did this, and I'm thinking, I don't know who you're talking about. It's a different person, must be. Listen, when you think of going to see Jesus, is there excitement? Paul said, I shall see him. When in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I will receive that crown. He was looking forward to it. Couldn't wait to get there. What's your attitude towards the appearance of Christ? It should produce a desire for service. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Bible says, Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Just like a husbandman is out there working the vineyards, and he's working the fields. The Bible says the field is the world. He's working those fields, and he's getting it ready because his master, his owner, is coming back to check on him, his boss. And then he says, be ye also patient because the Lord's coming back someday. Listen, we ought to be working in the fields. It produces a desire to work in the fields. Ephesians 6 talks about servants being obedient to your masters, not as unto men, but unto Christ. Our mundane work. You work in the kitchen. You work here cleaning. You know what? This is my pet peeve. I can't stand doing something that I know in 3 hours it'll be dirty again. Right, ladies? You clean those doors, the glass doors. I would hate that job because I know that the next little kid comes along, he's going to put his hand right on it. I'd much rather build something that's going to last for 10 or 20 years so I don't have to redo it, you know? But our mundane work should be done as unto Christ, because he's the one who I'm going to stand before someday. Third, it also produces a seriousness about the things of God. Boy, I fear, I'm ashamed at how loose we are about life sometimes. Man, you know, oh, this is great. Oh, yeah, this is all about, you know, dumb things. How silly we make life. Young people, the Bible talks a lot about young people and the foolishness that's bound in the heart of a child. So, you know what young people try to do? They try to see what they can get away with, and this is their life. The fun things that they do in their lives are when they fool the teacher. That was great, man. We snuck a piece of paper, a little note, over from here to here to here to here, and went all the way around the room, and wasn't that great? Jesus, when he was 12 years old, was about his father's business. He was already then saying, I must be about my father's business. He had work to do. He had goal and purpose. There's a seriousness about the things of God that should be in our a part of our nature. Listen, when you get older and you get the responsibilities, you'll be more serious, I believe. A lot of people, when they get married, they settle, they realize the seriousness of what their life is really about. They got children depending on them. They have a job that they have to work and be faithful to. And is this seriousness that should be also be evident in the Christian life? In the back of our mind, it should always be there. Someday I'm going to stand before God, and I better be preparing right now. There's a seriousness about that. There was a book called Embraced by the Light, 1973. Betty Eady was the author of it, and she had surgery that she died from, supposedly. And then she said that after 5 hours of being dead, she was brought back to life. You've heard stories similar to this. And so she said that she was in heaven with Jesus, and that Jesus showed her around heaven. And here's a quote from the book. She says that Jesus, quote, never wanted to do or say anything that would offend me, end quote. So she thought Jesus was a tour guide. She thought Jesus was happy, a happy old man. Oh, you got to see this, man. Look at these golden streets. This is great. And he was just showing her around. He didn't want to offend her. Well, I suggest you read the Bible. Daniel chapter 7 doesn't give us that impression, does it? Listen, what's your mindset towards the second coming? Every day, we ought to think about the return of Christ. Every day. Every day in your devotions, that ought to be just something that drives you. Listen, I want my boss happens to be Pastor Nair. I want my boss to be pleased with my work. I want my parents to be pleased with my work. But ultimately, it's not them that I have to worry about. It's the person I'm going to stand before someday. I know it's a simple thought. It's nothing new today. Are you thinking about that? Are you living in light of the second coming? That's my title. Living in light of the second coming. I pray that you will. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. This morning, I hope it's been a challenge to you as it was to me. Jesus is coming back.